As we today turn back to the book of Revelation, I get you to turn to that last book. I am still proud of myself 96 sermons ago for creating this title for this sermon series called The Last Book. And so we're going to continue with that today. Now, you probably are going to get a little bit tired of the same slide every Sunday, and that's okay. I don't want you to lose sight of what the book is about and why it is in your Bible. So for some purposes of the book of Revelation, it is not in your Bible to scare you at nighttime. It's not in your Bible to give you neat graphics to try to draw or come up with comic book type of background. It is in your Bible to be an encouragement to those who are suffering persecution. First century was not an easy time to be alive as a believer, into the second century as well, really into the third. It still was a bit difficult. And so there's a great encouragement in this book. And really the second purpose I keep putting up here with the book is what provides that encouragement, is we know that God has victory secured at the end. And He's got it all worked out with the future. So with that little background, if you turn to chapter 16 today, we'll jump back in where we left off last Sunday. The middle portion of the book is a time of great tribulation, seven years of not exactly hell on earth. It'll never be that bad, but 7 years of really some satanic forces let loose, and of course God's judgment on the people who have turned away from Him. And the way that judgment is portrayed for us is in a series of sevens. You'll notice in the Bible that the number seven carries significance, and it does, especially in this last book of Revelation. So we've got seven seals that are broken off of a scroll. We've got seven trumpets that are blown that reveal even more of God's judgment upon the earth and the wicked of the earth. And then at the end, in chapter 16, you've got these seven bowls of wrath. These seven bowls show the progressiveness of the severity and intensity of the judgment. And I still believe, and I'm just using this each week to give us some kind of image with this, but I still believe that the seven bowls happen in rapid fire succession. There's not a whole lot of time between these judgments at the very, very end. So where we've been so far with these seven bowls of judgment, put these back up here, number one. There are some malignant sores that break out on the bodies of the people of the earth with the very first bowl judgment. After those ulcerated sores, then you find that the sea is turned to blood. The Bible says all of the animals in the sea dies. We don't know if this is actual blood or something like the red tide we looked at a few weeks ago, but from John's perspective, it sure looked like it was blood to him. The third bowl was poured out, and we find then that all the sources of fresh water are turned and changed to blood. So now within 3 days' time, every person on the earth is going to die from dehydration on average. So you can see how intense and severe the judgment is. Then after that third bowl, there's an interruption. And in that interruption, you find voices that are proclaiming God's justice. Justice, His justness, His righteousness in sending these types of judgments. After that little interruption, then we find bowl number four. And bowl number four is where we read and started last week looking at how the people are scorched by the sun. Now, I said it last week and I'll repeat it now. I don't know how to interpret right now what the news media shares about global warming and climate change, and they're scaring people to death with that. I don't know the answers to that, but I will promise you this. At the very end with this bowl number four, there is going to definitely be a significant increase in the temperature of the earth. In fact, last Sunday, I just find it fascinating to look at the facts and not read the news. And the news kind of twists everything. And even last Sunday, after I shared some facts with y'all about the days of weather history and age of the earth and all that, I did a little more research this week just because I'm weird. And it blew me away. Like, honestly, the way people carry on, the news carries on about all the increase in temperatures, you would expect that the hottest temperatures we've had would have been in the last, 5 years, 10 years, something like that. That's all you hear. And so I did some more research this week just to give you some more comfort. And here's what I discovered. If you go back in the 145 years of weather history we have from 1880 to now, and you were to look up, give me the year that had the largest number of days that hit 100 degrees. Now, if I were following the media with this, I would swear it probably happened last year. It probably happened last month. You know what I found? Like, and this is facts. This is not media twisting it. This is an atheistic government agency keeping records for us. And the year that we had the largest number of 100 degree days was 1955. So that's right in the middle of the 145 years of data we have. So again, I'm just saying, I don't know what it was like 300 years ago, 3,000 years ago. So I don't know if weather follows cycles. I don't know. But if you're living your life in fear and anxiety because of what the media is telling you, I'm not saying they're wrong per se with heating, but I'm saying this. The numbers and facts just don't call for that kind of fear that we're hearing about. So nonetheless, when you get to this bowl, I promise you, there's going to be a significant increase in intensity of the heat's energy. And the Bible says people will be scorched by the fire. So that's where we are today. So let's look at verse 8, and we're going to finish verse 9 and go into bowl number 5. In verse 8 with the fourth angel, we read there that the fourth angel poured out his vial or bowl upon the sun. Power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And we talked about that last week with the roasting of people with the heat and intensity with this bowl. But what blows me away is in verse 9 and the result of this. So John says in this vision he received, he learned that when men were scorched with the great heat, and they were, they then blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, over these bowls of wrath, and they repented not to give God glory. Now, I know more than one of you, and I'm included in this, I do not understand when the fire of God falls. When the fire of God's judgment falls, I would imagine every single person would bow before God. They would beg for mercy. They'd beg for His deliverance. They might even say, you know what, I want to be saved. I want to be saved. I want to be saved. Lord, whatever it takes to release me from this torture and this pain and this anguish. And yet we find the exact opposite with verse 9. So it really does blow me away with this. The Bible says instead of repenting here, notice the word, they blaspheme God. Their heart is so hard that they refuse to repent. Now, let me point something out quickly in this little section, and then we'll unpack the rest of this. The Bible here says they blaspheme the name of God. Now, if you were to take the entire, like every chapter during the Great Tribulation in this book called Revelation, and if you were to look at every time blasphemy occurs, this is the only spot in the Great Tribulational period where the people themselves are blaspheming God. Now, what you find elsewhere is not so much the people blaspheming God, but you find the Antichrist blaspheming God. And here's what I want you to pick up on, just a quick principle. I'm going to put it up on the screen in just a moment. You got to really be careful what you follow and what you worship. And the reason for that is a statement that I'm going to put up here now. We as people, we have a tendency to take on the character of the God we serve. And what I mean is this. For these 7 years of time, you've got people following after Antichrist. That is their God, right? There's a one world religion now. Everybody's going to bow before the image. They're going to take the mark if they want to buy and sell and survive. If they want to buy diapers for their baby, food for their baby, medicine for themselves, groceries to survive, food for their pet. You've got to have the mark to do that. And so the Antichrist has been blaspheming God and blaspheming God. And now what you find is, those who worship a God like that, they end up becoming and acting just like that God. Now, this should not surprise us. For the Bible says over and over, now you remember this, idols have no mouth, or they have a mouth and can't speak. They have ears but can't hear. They've got eyes but can't see. And the Bible says those who worship them will become like them. Okay, now watch what happens in the time. The God these people are worshiping, this great worldwide political dictator, he has blasphemed God and tried to explain everything away. And now when they get to this point with the scorching, what do? They act just like the God they serve. And we find in this verse that instead of repenting, they blaspheme the name of God. Now I want you to notice here that it says they blaspheme the name. Again, it blows me away. it's not only the acknowledgement that there's some supreme being out there or some force at work. They know exactly who is causing all the trouble they're facing. The Bible says it is His name. It is that one Creator God. They know the reason for their judgments. And yet still, with those hardened hearts, they will not bow before this God. They will not repent. And instead, they blaspheme. So it is the name of God. And you think now, with the scorching they're going through, the cursing they are sharing now, many of these are going to die with curses on their burning tongues. And to the very end, they're still cursing this God. John says they were scorched with great fire. They blasphemed the name of God. And then he describes this God. In case you're wondering who it is, it is that God who has power and authority over these plagues. Now, the last statement. When they blaspheme the name of God, the one who has this authority, instead of repenting, John says, I noticed what they did not do. They did not repent so as to give God glory. Now here's a question. We're going to park here for a minute, because I've had the question come up last week. How in the world, why does a person, when they experience a judgment of God, why does it not scare people into repentance if nothing else? Right? I mean, look, this is me, truly. If I heard today, if you're here without Christ, you don't know where you're going with you die. If I heard today that the only way I'm getting to heaven is to put my faith in Jesus, what He did on the cross. And if I don't do that and don't trust in Him, I'm going to die and go to hell where I burn forever and ever. Agony in a flame that is forever and ever, separated from God. If I heard that, it would scare me tonight when I went to bed. It would scare me when I left here. And if I'm headed to Cracker Barrel, or headed home, or headed to Outback Steakhouse, wherever I'm going, to McDonald's, I'm going to a friend's house, it would scare me to get in the car and drive down the road thinking, God, if I don't get saved, I'm going to die and go. That would scare me. And yet the Bible says, in this situation, when the heart gets so hard, and it gets so calloused that even with the judgment of God scorching them and roasting them like rotisserie chickens, as I shared a couple of weeks ago, even in that setting, they still will not repent. And so the question comes up, why? What is it about human nature to where even when the fire falls, we still will not repent? I don't know I can answer that question all the way, but I want to give you a couple of things to think about as to why wicked people will not repent when the judgment comes. Friday night, I shared this on Wednesday. There's been a lot going on this spring, you know, and a lot of things in preparation for, you know, the positions we're trying to fill. And I've just been stressed beyond measure for about the last 5 months as I've gotten behind in my regular, just my, you know, yearly reading plan with the Bible. So Friday night, I'm trying my best to catch up, and I'm going to get there. I mean, unless God calls me home first, but I'm planning to get there. And so Friday night, this is weird. I'm going to encourage you in something. Read your Bible consistently. Somebody told me recently that it's like, you know, like I read through and I try to go through each year, whatever it is, every couple years. And I just find as I go through there that different things stand out to me I hadn't seen before. And that happened Friday night. So I'm in the book of Proverbs, and I'm thinking about Revelation. I'm thinking about why do wicked people not repent? I don't understand that. And I'm reading through Proverbs, and just, I mean, I've never stopped and looked at this before. And it's almost like God had me delayed with my reading on purpose for this right here. And I came across this verse in chapter 28 and verse 5, and it blew me away. Here's one of the smartest people ever to walk the earth, right? King Solomon. And King Solomon, in giving nuggets of wisdom or principles for living, he says in this verse, evil men do not understand justice. And I sat there Friday night, I don't know, it's probably 11 o'clock, 11:30, whatever it was. I just sat there and I'm like, all right, hold on just a minute, stop. Evil people do not understand justice. And I'm trying to understand, what does that mean? And it kind of connected for me with Revelation. All right, there's something about doing wrong and knowing what I deserve because I'm doing wrong, and yet I won't accept it. Okay, is that what Solomon's saying, right? Okay, evil men, they just don't understand justice. Let me get you think about it this way. Let's say great criminal activity takes place. We're in the courtroom, And, I mean, honestly, right, every time we do something wrong, criminal, we've got the conscience within, unless it's seared, and we know what's right and what's wrong. And we know when we break the law that, you know what, justice says, I deserve this, right? So then I get to the courtroom, and there's a judge up there, got attorneys out there, maybe a jury, different people there. And the judge then reads the sentence, and what does he do? He gives me justice, but because I'm wicked, I don't want to accept. And you know what I do? I walk out of that courtroom saying, I hate that judge. He's evil. He's wicked. Hate him. All right, hold on. Time out just a minute. Did the judge do anything to you? No. What did he do? He gave you justice. But Solomon says, evil people hate justice, right? They hate the judgment. And so in our little minds, as we turn away from what's right, we're thinking, you know what? No, I wasn't all the way right, but I don't deserve this. Because evil people cannot comprehend and understand justice, judgment. Okay, now look what he says here. They're scorched with great fire. They blaspheme. He's got power. And they did not repent. And you know why? Like, listen, you know, we're going to all come together here in just a minute. We're going to all see this in just a minute. But you know what I think most of us would agree to? Most people, when they get caught, when they see the blue lights coming their way, when they see mama coming your way with the belt, right? Okay, most people, when they get caught, they still don't really feel all that bad about what they did, but they really feel bad that they got caught. Because evil people cannot stand justice. King Solomon, thank you so much for putting that in there in chapter 28 for me on Friday night. Evil people, he says, cannot understand judgment. Now, let me get you to think about it like this. Some of y'all know the name Adrian Rogers. Adrian Rogers, one of the greatest Southern Baptist states, really one of the greatest Christian statesmen ever to walk this earth, in my opinion. Adrian Rogers... I was the first president, 1979, with Southern Baptist Convention getting us back to the Bible. Okay, God used him in a great way. But Dr. Rogers had a way of wording things that sometimes blew me away. And I want to read to you, you can see it, something that Dr. Rogers said about this topic. And he put it like this. He said, if the love of God does not bring you to repentance, then the judgment of God will not bring you to repentance. And I read that and I thought, Dr. Rogers, you're dead and you're with God right now, but I don't know if you're right. And I got to think about it more. And I said, you know what? When I take the context of Scripture and I consider human nature, it just may be the case that if the love of, listen to me, if the love of God and grace of God is not enough to cause you to turn to Him, I'm just not sure, as an evil person who will not comprehend justice and judgment, I just don't know if the judgment of God would make any difference at all. Now let me tell you why I say that. Do y'all remember in Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells an account, what we call the account of the rich man and Lazarus? Okay, you know where I'm going here? And so we've got that the rich man dies and he's in Hades. Okay, it's not hell, right? Hell has nobody in it right now, theologically. It's coming later in the Revelation. But in Hades, in that place of torment and preparation for final judgment, this man's in there in agony and flame. And he basically says to Abraham, Father Abraham, if you just dip your finger in some water, because I am in agony in this flame. And he looks up and notices that Lazarus, the poor beggar, is there in Abraham's bosom, kind of like the presence of God. Everything's good and peaceful. And so the rich man says, listen, it's bad here. And Abraham, if you will just send Lazarus back to my brothers, will you use Lazarus to witness to my brothers and convince them, please turn to God and don't come to this place? And what does Abraham say? Abraham says, well, there's a great chasm between us and we really can't do that. But listen, I'm telling you what, Mr. Rich Man, the truth of the matter is this. They've got a Bible. That's what he says. They've got the prophets. They've got the law. They've got what Moses wrote. And this is what Abraham says. Abraham says, if they won't listen to the Bible and won't listen to God's law given by Moses and the prophets, they're not going to listen if I sent Lazarus. Whoa, hold on. But Abraham, the rich man said, hold on, no. He says, no. If somebody comes back from the dead, if somebody comes back from Hades, if you'll just send somebody back, I promise you, if you'll send somebody back who's experiencing the judgment right now, I promise you, my brothers will repent. And Abraham says, even if someone came back from the dead, they would not repent. Dr. Rogers said, if the love of God does not bring you to repentance, then the judgment of God will not bring you to repentance. So now I'm reading this verse. I'm thinking, Lord, I don't understand this. How is it possible to be scorched with fire, to have your body ulcerated right now? There's no water to drink. You're dying of dehydration. How is it possible to be in that circumstance and they don't turn to you? I don't understand it. And I realize it must be something about human nature. It must be something about human nature where evil people cannot stand justice. They can't stand judgment. And I'll give you another example. Have any of you done this? Don't confess it too loud if your parents are around. Did you ever get in trouble when you were little? Liz is laughing, so maybe she did once or twice. But have you ever got in trouble? And you know when your parents get, like, they almost cross a line from discipline to a little bit of anger mixed in, and it hurts a little worse? Well, you know what? You know what you do, and you, so let's say the hammer comes down, right? The black belt is wearing your backside out. And you know what happens? You prove what Solomon said. Here's what you do. As a little 6-year-old, 5-year-old, or 8-year-old, whatever it may be, as soon as your mom or daddy leaves the room, making sure they can't hear you, you say, I hate you. And then you know what she says or he says? You better not have said what I think you just said. Now, let me tell you what just happened. What happened is, you see, from an early age, the evil bound up in the human heart cannot stand justice. You see that in there, when the criminal gets into the courtroom and the judge gives a sentence, even there cannot stand justice. And so now, when we get to the end and God is throwing down with the judgment and the bowls are being poured out and they're following their God who has blasphemed God, you know what they do? They do the same thing. They act just like the God they serve. And so in their heart, their evil heart and their wicked heart, we don't want justice. We don't understand justice. And God is like, listen, I'm here. I'm giving you time to repent. And over and over, you've hardened your heart. You've calloused your heart. And now when it comes down to the end, they don't even attempt to repent anymore. All they do is say, God, I hate you. And what did he do to them? All he did was give justice, right? So verse 9, I don't understand it. It's a human nature. But I'm telling you, the Bible says even in this setting, they would not repent. Let me give you one quick little application with this really, really quick. Let me challenge you with something. This really challenged me. When it comes to witnessing to other people and sharing your faith with other people, I know that in ages past, we always talked about the fire and brimstone preaching. And listen, there's a place for that. I mean, I'm going to be direct when it comes to eternity and hell and all that. But when it comes to witnessing, I'm going to kind of flip something a little bit. When it comes to witnessing, you may be more effective. And speaking of the love of God and the grace of God and the kindness of God and desire of God for blessings in your life and His purposes for your life, then you are, if you don't turn Him, you're going to burn like a sausage in hell. I mean, that's true. You are going to sizzle like a sausage in, I mean, that is true. No doubt about it. But what I'm saying is, make sure we're presenting a balanced image and we're saying, you know what, God loves you. Because Jesus said in that story there, He said, look, even if somebody came from the dead and they smelled like the fires of hell itself, they still wouldn't repent. So, maybe there's a principle here. When they're scorched, they would not repent. It's something about human nature there. All right, that's 4 bowls. Are we having fun yet? All right, it's going to get intense. It's going to get worse. Let me introduce number 5 really, really quickly. So now in verse 10, here's what we find. In verse 10, the fifth angel pours out his bowl, his vial, upon the seat or throne of the beast. And the Bible says, when the fifth angel poured out his vial, his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain. And guess what you find in verse 11? Exact same thing in verse 9. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And they repented not of their deeds. All right, fifth angel takes the bowl. So here we go. I don't know again what color it is. I'm assuming some kind of a pottery type of bowl. He takes the bowl, John sees. We've got four that's poured out so far. I don't think there's much pause at all here because you see how things accumulate. Next thing you know, boom, he looks up. Fifth angel starts to pour out on the earth. And the Bible says when he does so, this time it leads to darkness. Now, I will tell you this. Is this a literal darkness or is this a figurative way of speaking of a moral darkness, a spiritual darkness? I don't know all the way, but I tell you, I lean toward a physical darkness here in verse 10. But where is it applied? Where does it happen? It says in this verse, the angel pours out his bowl and it goes upon the seat or the throne of the beast. Now, who is the beast and what is the beast? Well, that is chapter 13, right? The beast that comes up from the sea. He's called the Antichrist. This is a beast that is empowered by Satan himself. This is a beast that says, I'll promise you peace. I'm going to make everything better. Everything's going to be good. Follow me. This is a beast that the beast from the earth makes an image of and people bow down and worship him. He's a worldwide dictator. He's empowered by Satan. It is this beast that says, upon his seat or upon his throne comes the darkness. Now, what does this tell us? First of all, it tells us that this Antichrist is of no help right now. Right? He too is suffering all the same things that they are suffering with these bowls. The people would sing their songs about the Antichrist and they would proclaim, we saw it earlier in the book of Revelation, basically, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him. Well, here at the end, we find that God is able to conquer that beast, and now he's suffering just as the people are suffering. The beast is seen as the answer for the world, the hope of the world. And yet the Bible says when the angel pours out the bowl, it is upon the throne or dominion of the beast. He's not going to escape God's judgment. Now, look at the word darkness. When the bowl was poured out, his kingdom is full of darkness. So literally there in the Greek it says his kingdom became dark. This is the opposite of the fourth angel, right? Fourth angel pours out the bowl. What happens? The sun grows in intensity, in brightness and strength. Now we've gone from one extreme to the other. We've gone from extreme heat and intensity of the sun. And now all of a sudden somebody went and hit the light switch. Boom. As best we can tell, sun goes out. And it says here, there is now darkness upon his kingdom. Is his kingdom global at this point? Yes. So is this a global effect? Very possibly so. There is darkness. Two things about that darkness I'll say. Number one, the fifth trumpet also brought darkness to the earth. And then if you'll go back to the book of Exodus, remember the 10 plagues upon the people there in Egypt. We get to number 9. And what is the 9th plague? It is darkness. So there's something about darkness in the Bible that God seems to use when it comes to times of intense judgment. So when the bowl is poured out, his kingdom, his authority, his reign is into darkness. Now, let me give you something really, really quick before we go. Throughout the Bible, you find emphasis on darkness. So let me put some verses up here really quickly, and you'll see how the prophets use that imagery. This is going to take us to the prophet Isaiah. As Isaiah is looking to the future, maybe he's looking to the end of time like we are right now. I do not know. But Isaiah says, behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear upon you. Then I jump over to the prophet Joel. The prophet Joel, as he's preaching about the incoming army of the Babylonians and looking at the future, says, listen, y'all, go ahead and blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. It is a day of darkness that is coming. A day of gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. The sun is going to be turned into darkness. The moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And then if you don't like the Old Testament prophets, then let's see what Jesus has to say about it. So Jesus says, in talking about the end of time, In those days, after that tribulation, now I know this is not going to be exactly within the tribulation, but again, the theme of darkness at the end of time, Jesus says the sun is going to be darkened. The moon is not going to give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Now, let me ask you a quick trivia question, and we'll kind of close with this. Out of all the times God has darkened the earth, okay, ninth plague in Egypt, there's darkness. We look at the end of time, and we're going to see here darkness. When is, really think about this, when is the last time you can think of, and I don't mean like an eclipse that hits some of the earth, but when is the last time you can think of that the entire earth went dark? You know the answer. But I didn't think of it either until I got too far along. When Jesus died. How about that? The last time the entire earth knew darkness, Jesus is on the cross, right? And the Bible says from about noon, I think, to about 3 p.m., darkness fell on the earth. Now, in this period of darkness, basically, man, the spiritual warfare going on right there, where the Son of God has died on the cross, you know, like He died for you there in that place. He took your place there. He bore our sin Himself, became our sin. In that moment, everything turned to darkness. It's the last time the earth has known darkness. And we're not going to know that kind of darkness until we get to this bowl when the angel pours it out. And now, this global kingdom and authority of the Antichrist, the Bible says, is going to be darkened. Now, let me throw one more thing out before we go. How ironic is it that when Jesus came to this earth, He came as light? Let me read the verse to you. John chapter 1. As John is writing about John the Baptist coming and Jesus being born, he writes there, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." In times of darkness on this earth, you find that Jesus still shines brightly with an escape path. He still shines brightly offering forgiveness. He still shines brightly offering mercy. And we get to the very end of time, and what we're going to find is such a darkness that God pours out upon the wicked people. And the answer is still the same. It is still ironic. The light of the world shines in the darkness. And the Bible says that darkness would not comprehend it. Bowl number 5 brings darkness. And what we're going to pick up with next week at the end of that verse, in the context of that darkness, you find that the people now are so engrossed in their pain and their discomfort, they start to gnaw and chew on their own tongues. The intensity picks up with the bold judgments. We're going to pick up with that next week. We will look one more time at verse 11, and then we're going to look at bowl number 6 as we prepare for Armageddon at the end of time. I want you to bow as we close today. And as we bow together, our invitational time, opportunity to respond in prayer. Maybe pray for somebody in your life, pray for your life, a circumstance of life. I'm just going to leave a little bit of a quiet moment here. Encourage you to take advantage of the time God has provided. Maybe somebody you know of that you're not sure they're saved. Maybe it be something in your own life that has nothing to do with the book of Revelation or God's judgment upon the wicked. But just before we go, you just feel the need to lift up prayer for that and ask for God's intervention. It may be that you are seated here today or maybe listening later online, you're not saved. And you will admit that you're scared. That fear, maybe God is using that to draw you to Himself and help you see that you need Christ. You need to give your life to Him, put your faith in Him, repent of sin, trust in Him as your Savior and your Lord. And the Bible says that those who call upon His name will be saved. There's no waiting to see if it's going to happen. You will be saved. And so God is extending to you another opportunity this morning. The people who suffered this judgment, they had ample opportunity to respond. 144,000 witnesses were preaching, and yet they chose to follow their own God, the Antichrist, and they became just like Him. And that led to their blaspheming the God of heaven. So God is giving you time this morning to turn to Him before it is too late. Know He loves you. He wants the best for you. He's got plans for your life. He's got purposes for your life. He wants to extend His mercy towards you. He wants to extend His grace towards you. He created you. He wants you to be with Him for all of eternity. So I'm going to be quiet as we pray, as we reflect, and I'll close this time in just a moment before we head out for the afternoon. Thank You for the beautiful play. And Father in heaven, as we close today, thank You for hearing our prayers. Thank You for knowing our hearts and our concerns. Thank You for knowing what does concern us to a point of anxiety, things that scare us and we're kind of worried about. There's so much going on in life. So I pray that You would answer prayers according to Your will today, that You would grant sufficient peace and direction and strength for each one, regarding what they've entrusted to Your care today. And thank You for the gospel. Not only is it fire insurance when it comes to the fires of hell and the judgment of God upon sinners, but it is also Your love and Your grace and Your mercy, Your patience toward people whom You love. And God, according to what Jesus said, He not only came to give us eternal life, but to give us abundant life on this earth. And a person living and attempting to live without Christ will never, ever know that quality of life on this earth. So we rejoice in that. Pray today as we go that You would protect each one as we leave. God, this upcoming week, that You would provide what we need in our homes and our lives, that You would use us as effective witnesses, not only in the way we talk and we share with others, but also in the way we live and the way we show the difference that Christ makes. Bless now as we go, and we come before You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, as we pray. Amen.